Again to Romans chapter 8, and we will read from verses 28 through 30, verses 28 through 30 of Romans chapter 8, but I want to focus our attention primarily on verses 29 and 30. These verses 29 and 30 are primarily about the saving work of God, what God has done in the work of salvation. So it's very important that we understand the word and what God says. Verse 28, Romans chapter 8. And we know, Paul says, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. O gracious Father, we have sung this morning of your greatness and of your glory. And we see in our salvation your greatness and your glory at work. Magnify your holy name among us, we pray, and be exalted in our midst. May our Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished redemption on our behalf, be exalted among us as well. And may God, the Holy Spirit, take the things of Christ and make them sweet and plain to us. Thank you for your word. And we ask your rich blessing upon us now as we continue in your presence. This we pray and this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We know two truths from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Number one, God takes care of us. If you look at verse 28, the apostle says, does he not? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Literally, God works all things for good for those who love him, for those who are being conformed to the image of his Son. That's the first truth. God takes care of us. And he does so, you remember last week, in his providence. It's by his overruling, superintending, sovereign providence that God takes care of his people. That's number one. The second is in verses 29 and 30, God saves us, and God saves us according to his purpose. So you have divine providence, and you have divine purpose. And in the salvation of God, the providence of God and the purpose of God are working. When we talk about God's providence, we mean that God is working for our good. When we talk about God's purpose, we mean that God delivers us. He saves us. He delivers us from our sins. God's providence for our good. God's purpose for his glory. And you keep those two things in your mind, you won't go far wrong when you think about God in his providence and in his purpose. Now, when I think about God's providence and when I think about God's purpose, I am confronted in the Word with the almighty power of God, with the infinite wisdom of God, and the incredible goodness of God. The idea that God, who is absolutely perfect and holy, should take into consideration sinners is something incredible to think about. We are sinners. And yet the Bible affirms, if we know Jesus Christ, that we are sinners saved by grace. The question is, whose grace? God's grace. Not my grace, not your grace. But God saves us according to his grace in infinite goodness and in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God's providence in taking care of us, in overruling in all things, And God's purpose in saving us is simply the most holy exercise of God's incredible will, the will that He has, the will in by which He acts. Now, when I think about the providence of God and the purpose of God in the context of verses of chapter 8, verses 18 through 30, because that's the broader context, when I think of that, I can see that God's providence is working with respect to our sufferings, and that God's purpose is working with respect to bringing us to glory. Now remember, the principle is found in verses 17 and 18, the principle, you must suffer first before you enter glory. So the suffering is first and the glory follows. That's the principle. And the apostle says in verse 18 that the glory that is to be revealed is far beyond anything that you can ever imagine, and you cannot compare your sufferings now with the glory that is to be revealed. And because we are in Jesus, we are said to be those who must suffer with Him and be glorified with Him. And the apostle is going to take us from glory, as it were, to glory. Suffering and glory with Christ, ending, of course, in eternity with the glory of God. Now, there are two important facts. These are other important facts, 28, 29, and 30. Number one, these verses are about God. What amazes me about the Apostle Paul is that when he talks about salvation, or when he talks about the purposes of God with respecting salvation and Christ, he doesn't give illustrations. He doesn't give you direct object lessons to talk about what Jesus has done and His salvation. Paul only uses illustrations and object lessons when he talks about the church or the Christian. But when he talks about God and His salvation, he just declares in words what God has done. And remember, according to Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Not by seeing, but by hearing the Word of God. We love to see things. We love to see illustrations. We love to see those object lessons. Supposedly, they drive truth into us. But faith doesn't come that way. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So when we talk about these things, the first thing you must remember in Romans 8, 28 through 30, that these are verses about God. These are verses about what God has done. And secondly, of course, these are verses about what we receive. These are not verses about what you have done, but about what you receive from a God who has done something. From a God who is doing and working His purpose. So will you notice, when you look at these verses, it is God who works all things for good. It is God who does that. It is God who foreknows. It is God who predestines. It is God who calls. It is God who justifies. It is God who glorifies. And quite frankly speaking, man is excluded in the operation of any of those things. Man is not there. He is not the source, and he is certainly not the power behind any of those things. The source and the power is God. So that's first thing. These are verses about God. We, on the other hand, are the recipients of what God has done. We are the recipients of God's saving work. We are the beneficiaries of what God has done. And notice how Paul describes us. He says we are said to be those who love God. We are said to be those who are being conformed to the image of His Son. We are said to be the many brothers. We are the recipients. We are not the author, we are not the source, and we're not the power of any of these things. So God's divine purpose in salvation is something that He has given to each of us and done for us. And as we shall see, Lord willing, next week in 31 through 39, the springboard, the diving board, the foundation for these things is the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, if Paul had stopped in verse 30, if he had stopped chapter 8 in verse 30, then you might have been tempted to think that you deserve these things. You might think, well, that's the pinnacle. I deserve what these blessings that Paul is talking about. And if you think that way, then you might be tempted to become proud and puffed up. And there are many who I believe, when they look at these verses, are proud about these verses. You know, it's possible for Christians to be proud of their depravity. What a waste of time to be worried about your depravity. We are sinners. We know that. But we sometimes focus too much on our sinfulness when we know it, rather than on the gracious kindness of God who has saved us and set us free. I'd much rather think about God and what God has done for me than think of my shame. I know I'm guilty and I know I'm sinful and I know I'm shameful. So, if you are tempted in any way to attribute any of these things to yourself, then rest assured you will develop pride and you will develop a puffed up attitude. But Paul destroys that in verses 31 through 39, as Lord willing, we'll see next week. It's Jesus who died because God loved us, not because we're worthy. Not because we're worthy. Jesus didn't die because we're worthy. There's nothing worthy about us. He died because He loved us. He loved unworthy sinners. There's a world of difference between thinking you're worthy and unworthy with respect to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these things that the apostle is talking about, he says, are freely given to you by God. God gives them to you. You don't deserve them, but He has done this for you. So when you read 28, 29, and 30, you reach the conclusion, you can only reach this conclusion, that these people are very safe because God has done everything for them. These are not a people who will lose salvation. These are a people who have salvation because God has gives it to them, and God's the foundation and the author of it. So the purpose and the plan and the power of God in salvation is like God Himself. It's eternal. We talk about eternal salvation, eternal security, eternal safety. It's true. Why? Because God Himself is eternal. Our salvation is an eternal salvation. You remember how Paul began chapter 8? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know how he ends chapter 8? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing. So those who are in Christ cannot be separated from God, and those who are in Christ cannot be condemned by God, because Jesus has borne the condemnation. And now the love of God, as we shall see, is that which keeps us, and there shall be no separation. So frankly, verses 28 through 30 should be something that causes you and me to be a thankful kind of people. God has done all of this by mercy, by grace. I've done nothing to deserve it. I've done nothing to merit it. God has done it all. So what I want to do with you this morning is to consider the five terms. We talked about this last week, that I introduced you to the five things that God has done for us in His saving work in verses 29 through 30. Will you notice the text, verses 29 and 30? Paul talks about foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God. Then he talks about predestination, the predestination of God. Then from foreknowledge and predestination, he talks about the calling of God. And from the calling of God, he goes to justification. And from justification, he goes to glorification. Now, will you notice something about these things? Foreknowledge and predestination are before time. Calling and justification are in time. And glorification is beyond time. In other words, what Paul wants you to understand about God's saving work is from eternity to eternity. God began it in eternity. God will complete it when? In eternity to come. This is the package. This is the work of God. So our salvation, your salvation, began with God in eternity past and will end with God and in Christ in eternity that is to come. So as we often talk about, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. I was saved, past. I am being saved, present. I will be saved, future. It's an entire package, the doctrine of salvation. And it is God who has done these things. So what I want you to notice, first of all, will you notice the foreknowledge of God? Now, you know, when we talk about foreknowledge, it is often thought that foreknowledge means to know something beforehand. To know something beforehand, or to know in advance something is going to happen. So I want you to think about this, and this often leads people to conclude that God foresees beforehand who would believe. And on the basis of what he sees, he chooses those people. That is often how foreknowledge is thought to be. God chooses and God predestines on the basis of what he sees ahead of time. But you can easily see that if God learns something, then God cannot be God. If God has to look down through the corridors of time and then see who would believe, and on the basis of what he saw, choose such people, then you can see God had to learn such things. And therefore, God obviously cannot be sovereign, and God cannot certainly be omniscient. So foreknowledge is not some knowledge that is acquired beforehand. Now, brothers and sisters, does God know everything? Yes, he does. Does God know everybody? Yes, he does. God knows everything. God knows all things. In fact, we could quite easily say God has foreknown all things, and God foreknows every single person. Because foreknowledge is connected to knowledge, the knowledge of God. So notice how Paul talks about it, because Paul doesn't say that foreknowledge is about everybody. He says those whom he foreknew. In other words, Paul is very particular about those who are foreknown. And not only that, but those whom he foreknew are the ones who love God. Not only that, but they are the ones who are predestined, they are the ones who are called, and they are the ones who are conformed to the image of Jesus, and they are the ones who are justified, and they are the ones who shall be glorified. You cannot escape it. In other words, the foreknowledge that we're talking about here is a limited, specified, particular foreknowledge. In other words, this is not some kind of general foreknowledge that we're talking about. Now, for instance, if you open the Encyclopedia Britannica, whatever letter of the alphabet you want, let's take the letter D, and you go down all those things, that's general knowledge. But foreknowledge is about special knowledge. So, for instance, I know my wife knows me. I know Chris, and Chris knows me in a way that you do not know me or her. There's a special knowledge between us about each other. It is not a knowledge that you have. You have a knowledge about your spouse, about your children. It's particular knowledge. It's specific knowledge. It's not just a general kind of knowledge. No, it is a specific knowledge. And might I say that if God predestines people because people are going to believe, then ultimately the ground of their salvation is themselves and not God. And nowhere in this passage is the saving work of God attributed to anybody. It's God. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. God did those things. So the ground would become then, if you somehow imagined that you had any part in saving yourself, the ground and the merit for such salvation would be yourself and not God. But Paul just wipes that kind of thinking right out of this passage. He just does away with it. That's not how God or Paul wants us to think. In other words, Paul's entire emphasis is on the free grace exercised by God in this entire chapter. This is God's work in saving us. Predestination unto salvation is predicated on foreknowledge. Because notice, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. So predestination is connected to foreknowledge. So those predestined are limited only to those who are foreknown. So those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Same people. And those whom he called, same people as those whom he foreknew and predestined. And those whom he justified, same people. Those whom he glorified, same people. In other words, the same people. It's the many brothers. It's those who are conformed to the image of Jesus. It's those who love God. It's very particular and very specific. So it should be obvious to us that God knows everything, God has always known everything, and God has never learned one single thing. Amen. Not one single thing. And it's on this basis, I believe, that you can begin to understand the biblical term of foreknowledge. Now, you know the background to God's foreknowledge is the Old Testament scriptures. Paul just puts this word right out in front of the Romans. Where's he getting it from? Where's the idea behind this foreknowledge coming from? It's coming from the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word yada, which is the Hebrew word to know, refers to God's covenantal love of someone or God's covenantal affection for someone in a particular way, in a covenant way, in a relationship way. It is a love that he sets upon people. And not only that, but for instance, in Exodus chapter 33, 17, the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor with me, and I know you by name." Now, of course, God knew Moses by name. But what does he mean? It means, "I know you in a special way, Moses. You found favor with me." God's knowledge of Moses is much more than just intellectual knowledge, right? It's intimate knowledge. God is acquainted with Moses. In fact, the very word yada expresses intimate acquaintance. It is often used to express physical, sexual intimacy. Adam knew his wife. Yada. He knew her in a particular way, in an intimate way. And so this word expresses special relationship, specific relationship. So for instance, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Before I formed you, before anything happened, I knew you, Jeremiah. I knew you. That, of course, by the way, should just wipe out abortion, right? God knows in an intimate way. Jeremiah. So God had lovingly chosen Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations before Jeremiah was even formed in the womb of his mother. Acts 2:23, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of wicked men. Let me just say this foreknowledge is about covenantal relationship. It's about covenantal affection and love. Those whom he foreknew, not knew ahead of time, implying he had to learn by looking into time. No, those whom he knew in an intimate way. What did he do with those people? He predestined them. He predestined them. So, what is predestination? People get hung up on election and predestination, yet the apostle just speaks of these things as if we should just understand them. In fact, these five terms, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, you notice he doesn't even explain them. Now, he has said something already about justification, but the rest he said nothing about. So if you're a Roman reading this scroll of Greek that he's sent to the church at Rome, you just read, those whom he foreknew he predestined, those whom he predestined he called, those whom he called he justified, those whom he justified he glorified. Who's he talking about? He's talking about me. I was foreknown. I was predestined. And he doesn't explain it. He just puts it out there. He says, this is the glorious truth about your salvation. And he just lets them have it, as it were. Well, when we come to understand these things, I think we're a little bit like kindergarten compared to the Romans. And yet the Romans are full of slaves in the first century. Some of them couldn't read or write. Paul just gives them a theological dose of serious stuff. expecting them to know and understand these things. So, sometimes I wonder, is it necessary for me to even be here to explain Paul? Let's just read Paul and go home. And we'll all have it, right? Well, I know I won't have it. Predestination simply means that what God has purposed is going to come to pass. That what God has purposed must certainly, definitely, will come to pass. For instance, with reference to the death of Jesus, Acts 4:28, the text of Scripture tells us that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and Israel did whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. So Pilate only did what God had determined that Pilate would do. And Herod only did what God had predestined Herod would do. And likewise the Gentiles and likewise Israel. That they would only do what God's hand and what God's plan had predestined to take place. Namely the death of his beloved son. What did Herod say about that? He said, kill him. What did Pilate have to say? Wow, I'm innocent of this man's blood. What did Israel have to say? Away with this man. We'll not have this man to rule over us. And the Gentiles, they heaped scorn upon the Lord's anointed, did they not? Who is this Lord's anointed? And yet all they were doing was what God had determined would take place in the plan of God. Now listen, the death of Jesus is said to be predestined. The death of Jesus is said to be in the purposes and plans of God. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God predestined before according to the purpose of his will for our glory. Before the ages, for our glory. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The emphasis in predestination is quite simple. It's God's sovereign, gracious, saving choice. It's simply God's good pleasure done. He predestines it. It will happen. It must happen. You know, the New Testament emphasis about us, about human beings, is that all of us by nature, and it says this over and over and again, we are blind, we're deaf, and we're dead. And it's only through the gospel, and it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation which comes to us from God, that it is God who makes us see, and it's God who makes us hear, and it's God who gives us life. So when you are born, you are deaf, blind, and dead. When you are born again, you see, you hear, you live. And God did that. Not you, not me. God did that. Now you know, beloved, every Christian believes in the sovereignty of God, even if they deny it. You know how I know that? Number one, they thank God for their salvation. They thank God for their salvation. And number two, they pray for the salvation of other people. If God were not sovereign, I did it myself. I don't need to pray for the salvation of others. You just get saved yourself. God, you don't need God. Now this is how I know that God is sovereign, because people pray even though they disabuse the sovereignty of God. They thank him. Thank you for saving me, Lord. And then they pray for the salvation of their loved ones and their friends. Why would you do that? Unless God was the only one who could do it. And God's the only one who can. Now, predestination, according to these verses, has two purposes, a minor purpose and a major purpose. The minor purpose is that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus, and the major purpose is that he might be preeminent over the many brothers, or among the many brothers. So, that's predestination in a nutshell. I could say a lot more. Thirdly, the calling of God. Now, will you notice, beloved, that every one of these five blessings are bound together? There can be no glorification without starting at foreknowledge. In other words, verses 29 and 30 have been said to be the golden chain of salvation. Every chain is linked together in an unbreakable chain of salvation. So, for instance, when God calls someone to salvation, He does it in history and He does it in time. And He does it effectually. He accomplishes what He intends when He calls someone. It cannot be resisted. Now, you know, people get confused about the calling of God because there are two aspects to the calling of God. There is the call of God that goes out through the gospel being preached. Everybody hears it. It is an invitation. But the call of God that is effectual is not just an invitation, it is a summons. It is a summons by God. So when God saved you, He summoned you. He called you. Not just a general call, if I feel like it, I'll choose, if I don't, I won't. No, He summoned you and you came because you couldn't resist that summons. It's an effectual call. Now, you know how I know that? Because those who are called are justified. And those who are called have already been predestined and foreknown, known by God, chosen by God, and now summoned in time to be His, called to be His. So this is a summons that comes to us, the calling of God. It happens in history and it happens in time. And God's calling is effectual. It accomplishes what God intends, to bring you to Himself, to call you to Himself. Now, what happens when God calls us like this? Well, there's something happens inside. We change. We are born again. It's called regeneration. It's the new birth. For instance, Paul puts it this way, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel so that you may also obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. It's God who did that. 2 Timothy 1:9, it is God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Don't miss that part. He gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. God called us. So God's calling enables a sinner to respond, and those who respond are going to be justified. They are the justified ones. So what is justification? Well, justification simply means being made right with God. And how are we made right with God? Through the righteousness of another, meaning the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God takes into account the righteousness of His Son on our behalf. Or in our place. He accepts the righteousness of Jesus as ours. And we are said to be justified. Romans 3:24, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified by faith apart from works of the law, Romans 3:20. We are justified by faith and therefore we have peace with God, Romans 5 verse 1. It is God who justifies the ungodly. Christ Jesus came to save sinners and not the righteous, meaning those who thought they were righteous, the self-righteous. Justification means the righteousness of Christ or the righteousness of God credited to our account. It means faith is counted as righteousness to those who believe. And faith and belief are connected to our justification. We are justified by faith. We are called. Because we are called, we obey, we respond, we are justified by faith. It is God who has made us right with Himself. You did not make yourself right with God, and I didn't. God made us right with Himself. He has set us free. In other words, brothers and sisters, the work of salvation in Christ is God's work. It's a sovereign work. It's a special work. It's a glorious work. It's a holy work. Now, if you ask me, well, should you only then preach to the predestined or to the elect? Nobody knows who the elect are. So we preach to all men. Because God commands all men everywhere to do what? Repent. Repent. He doesn't command them to have love to one another. You can only love one another truly if you are in Christ. He calls all men everywhere to repent. So what must a preacher do? Well, I don't know the will of God, the mind of God in all of these things, except that it's through the preaching of the word that the sinner hears the word and responds by faith. And it's God who's doing all that work. Sovereignly. Think about your own salvation. Now you may think that you had something to do with it. Then why do you thank God for your salvation if you did it? Why pray for somebody else if it's not necessary, if they can do it by their own power? No, we really believe, if we really think about it, that God sovereignly saves. And this is what Paul is saying to us. So the final link in this chain is glorification, right? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he did what? He glorified. What is glorification? Well, in this sense, glorification is the completion of God's work on your behalf. He is going to finish the work that he has begun. You're not going to finish it. Oh, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you to bring about that end. So a work that began long ago in the ages past, in the foreknowledge and predestination of God, in the calling and justification of God in time, shall certainly end in our being glorified. What is that like? Surely that's the completion of being conformed to the image of Jesus now. Then, right? If you're not being conformed to the image of Jesus now, I can say, I think, on the authority of the Word of God, no glorification. Because those who are glorified are those who are being conformed to the image of His Son, are those who love God. They are the ones who shall be glorified. As sinners, everybody has fallen short, Romans 3:23 says, of the glory of God. We will be glorified with Christ, Romans 8:17, as we have seen. Here's a little statement that I came up with. Sanctification is glorification begun, and glorification is sanctification done. You get it? Sanctification is glorification begun, but glorification is sanctification done. Over, right? We'll be like Jesus. We'll be like Christ. You know, when I look at that last line of verse 30, this is the most daring anticipation of faith by the Apostle Paul, I think, in all of the New Testament. He wants you to believe that this is God who has done this for you on your behalf. He wants you to know that the God who foreknew and predestined and called and justified you has not left you alone, but is going to finish the work in glorification. And you know how Paul writes that word glorification? He writes it in the past tense, as if it's already happened. So sure and so certain is the Apostle Paul of our glorification, he writes as if it's already taken place. In other words, he's just keeping his theme of absolute safety in Jesus. No condemnation. No separation. Guaranteed. This salvation. And you know, when you watch a television advert, they always say, guaranteed by so-and-so. Or this is guaranteed by whatever. Your salvation is guaranteed by God. It's not dependent on you. You cannot undo foreknowledge and predestination and calling and justification and glorification. You can't undo it. These are links in a chain, inextricably bound together, one with another. And so if you were to ultimately end in hell, it was because you are not foreknown, not predestined, not called, not justified, and not glorified. It can only be that. Now, what should that do for you and me in terms of evangelism? Right? This is the purpose of God. This is how God does His saving work. But He uses instruments to communicate the message, right? And how do you do that? By talking to people, by living a life worthy of the life to which you have been called, by walking worthy, by living out Christ, Christ conformed in you, or you being conformed to the image of Jesus. I do not deny, brothers and sisters, that there is a mystery in the foreknowledge of God. I do not deny that there is a mystery in predestination and subsequently election. I do not deny that there is a sovereign mystery about calling effectually. I do not deny that there's even a mystery about being right with God, justified. I don't deny those things. Those are mysterious, sovereign things. And I believe we as believers must affirm them and must acknowledge them. This is the saving work of God from eternity past to eternity in the future. That's what Paul says. I believe it. You know, it's been said that having boldness about these doctrines leads a person to become arrogant. Wow. Look what I know about God. It's been said to lead to uncertainty and anxiety. Well, what if God hasn't chosen me? I have a brother like that who doubts God's work because perhaps He hasn't chosen me. Some have said it leads to apathy. No need to be responsible. If God's done all this, don't have to worry. You're going to be there. So do as you please. Live as you like. Some have said it leads to narrow-mindedness. But let me remind you, brothers and sisters, God did not choose us to be His favorites. God chose us to be His witnesses. He didn't choose us to be His favorites. Not only that, but some have said it leads to complacency. Well, I can sit back, take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But you know, when I examined these things of God, I have found that they lead to something completely different, or they ought to, I think. For instance, we ought to be humbled that God should even think of us in this way. We ought to be humbled by that, right? Not only that, but these are verses that give us assurance about our salvation. We are safe in Christ, and it's God who has saved us. Not only that, but these are verses, I think, that should lead to responsibility and not apathy. We are responsible, knowing the truth of God, to communicate and live the truth. Not only that, but surely holiness is what we desire. If God has done this for us, then I must be conformed to Jesus. What is that? That's becoming like Him. That's about holiness. That's not about complacency. And surely it leaves me with a sense of mission, right? Not a sense of privilege, but a sense of mission to be a witness for Christ, to serve Jesus, to be conformed to Christ. Now, why has God done these things? That's a good question, right? Why has God done these things? Well, I'll tell you, He gives us two answers in the text. Number one, so that you will be like Jesus. And not only that, but secondly, that Jesus will be magnified, preeminent in everything. That's why God has done it. That you'll be like His Son, and His Son will be glorified and magnified and exalted. Our salvation, if you read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, everything is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Can't say it enough. Paul can't say it enough. Everything's in Jesus. But the question is, right, are you being conformed to Christ? That is the question. So we should thank God for this great salvation, because it is a great salvation. And as Luther said so long ago, these things are wonderfully sweet to us who belong to Jesus. These things are wonderfully sweet to us. They come from God. Oh, brothers and sisters, listen. Your salvation is the greatest thing that God has ever done for us. And it was at a cost beyond us, the death of Jesus, right? Jesus, in the purposes and plan and counsel of God before ages began, determined that He would come and offer Himself as a sacrifice for us. And the purposes and plans of God are grounded in God Himself, who does not change, who cannot change, who is eternal, immutable. And therefore His purposes, His glorious purposes, are being worked out. And the remarkable thing is that He chooses to use human instruments to proclaim this glorious gospel, this good news, to sinners. How else did you come to Christ except hearing the same good news yourself? What a privilege we have, and what a God we have who has saved us in this glorious way. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word which You've given to us. Thank You for these glorious truths about salvation that are revealed to us in the word by the Apostle Paul. That, Father, You have done these things so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus, that we might be like our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might become more and more like Him. And we pray that You would work sanctification in us by the Spirit. Thank You for Your word which You've given to us. May it be a blessing to us, we pray. And we pray, Father, that we would not hoard or hide this salvation, but we would live it and rejoice in it and marvel at Your grace and mercy to us, that You have saved us, and that You would use us in whatever sphere of service we find ourselves, that we would live for Jesus and say a word for Jesus, that others might see that we are becoming like Christ, so that Christ Himself may be preeminent among the firstborn, among many brothers. Thank You for Your word. Make these things true in each of us, we pray. And gracious Father, we desire above all things that You would be magnified and exalted and glorified, because You are God. And help us to magnify You and to glorify You in our lives. We thank You that You are bringing us to glory. And it is so certain, it's as if it is done. And we thank You for Your great work in saving us. Oh, make us a thankful people. Make us a willing, servant-like people, we pray. And so we give You thanks for Your word. Bless it to us, we pray. And use us for Your glory. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.